To say that we live in an age of identity confusion would be, I think, an understatement, wouldn't it? We live in an age where we are told we must make meaning for ourselves. That if you are going to be satisfied, content, joyful, happy, you need to chase whatever makes you you, whatever you desire, whatever you want. Of course, this calling ends up putting us in a position where we could never succeed. And Carl Truman said it this way in his insightful book, A Strange New World. He said, "Today, the self is entirely plastic, and the external world, right down to our bodies, is liquid, something that offers no firm ground upon which to build an identity. You don't like your body? Change it. You don't know who you are? Find yourself. Figure it out. Rebuild yourself." But in those bold proclamations in our culture, we find no firm ground to stand on. If you are looking for eternal meaning in your life and the place you're looking to find it is in the mirror, no offense to anybody, you'll be disappointed. You look in your eyes in the mirror and you will recognize that person looking back at me did not create this universe. And yet we have been fed this lie that true identity comes from being true to yourself, right? We've been fed the lie that if we want to really be happy, we have to act out whatever our inner desires are, no matter what they are. We live in an age of spiritual identity confusion. And in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, God speaks directly to that confusion. Think about it this way. If we want to know who we are, we have to know who He is. If we're going to build our identity or understand our identity, I don't like that term build. If we're going to understand who we are, we need to understand who we are in light of the firm ground that we find in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah were written at a time, well, they're written to explain a time in which great tragedy turned into great blessing. And I think I can give you a timeline just because I want to orient you to this. And maybe I can, show you here. But this just sets us up for understanding the book, I think, more clearly. But you need to know this part of the puzzle, okay? 586 BC, right here, the kingdom of Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. Burned it. Done. To say these were catastrophic events for the nation of Israel would be, I mean, it's like 9/11, but even worse, right? It's that kind of moment. And so in the midst of this destruction, a big chunk, maybe the majority of the population of the southern kingdom, they were taken into exile into Babylon. Now, some had already been taken by Assyria, but one way or another, you end up with the massive majority of the nation is now living outside of the land God promised to Abraham. And yet, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we find that they will return to the land. And so the story does not end in tragedy. And so there's this glorious kind of provision of God making good of his promises. And we're going to read about that this morning and see how that unfolds. And then we're going to talk about the rebuilding of the temple. So we just have to keep, these are the big anchor points I want you to keep in mind. The destruction of the temple and then the return to the land. Those are the significant things in Israel's history that we want to be aware of. I think maybe I should show you a map. Do you want a map? Do I have a map, buddy? Yeah, we got a map. Why not? I just remembered I didn't want to leave you hanging without the map. It's like, how can we understand this? So what is that pink, right? In this pink area here, that's the Persian Empire. 539 BC is when Cyrus the Great kind of, he basically just takes over Babylon. There wasn't a big military thing that happened there, but he basically pushed them out, took over everything. And so that's it. I mean, that's the Persian kingdom. It was actually bigger than that at a time, but that just gives you a good sense of the size and scope of the Persian kingdom, reaching all the way to India and really all the way into Greece. So it was big, right? It was big. And here's Israel down here, but most of the people of Israel had been displaced into the Assyrian and Babylonian kingdoms there, right? So that just gives you the setup, and now you've had your map. So I'm sure we'll need it in other weeks. Now, we have to just recognize what it was like for those people to live that experience. So you think about this. You've put your faith in God. He made promises to Abraham that his people would dwell in this land that he's gifted to them.
And not only were you forcibly taken out of that land, you watched the temple burn as you marched out. The amount of spiritual discouragement you would be experiencing really can't be measured. And I think that's where, in our circumstances, we can also recognize there are times in our lives when there's this dissonance between our experience of suffering, because life isn't easy, because sin has broken this world, and because we do suffer, right? So we experience suffering, and then on the other hand, we've got these promises of God. And so it's like some days, it's like promises of God, yes, victory. I'm getting good grades in school, and things are going well at work, and the kids are obedient, right? And all these things are going well, and so yes, praise God, right? Those are good days. But then there are other days when you're actually experiencing suffering because people have sinned against you, or you're physically suffering or financially hurting, and you're kind of in the middle of the hurt and the pain and the brokenness of it, and it's uncomfortable and it's ugly and it hurts. And there's that dissonance where you're going, wait a minute, this is not supposed to be this way. Yes, God is good, but look at this mess. Look at what's going on around us. And maybe in those moments of spiritual confusion, we doubt God's character. We say, God, where are you? Like, are you up there, down here? Are you like engaged? Or we might wonder, God, how could you allow? And you fill in a blank. How could you allow this or that? Or maybe if we press into that a little deeper, God, are you really good if... And then whatever, if this happened, if that happened, if this is going on, if I'm feeling like this, if I'm experiencing this. But just don't miss it. When we doubt God, we're actually doubting our identity in him. We're losing sight of who we are when we question his goodness. We need spiritual restoration. We need to recognize that our identities must be anchored to him. We need this because we are tempted to find our identity in self, or in our peers affirming us, or in our political associations, or in our paychecks, or in our sexual pursuits, or in our achievements at school or at work or wherever. We find our identity in our kids or in our marriage status or wherever else it might be. And yet there's only one place you can find your lasting identity, who you are really made to be. So in Ezra and Nehemiah, we read the story of the return of Israel to the land. But it's framed for us in a way to challenge us to think about our spiritual identity. So let's take a look here. We're in verse 1, chapter 1, just getting started. And you'll actually notice if you've done any reading in 2 Chronicles recently, the end of 2 Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra, they're literally the same verses. And that's a seam in Scripture that's meant to remind us the story is continuing. So the story of Israel being taken into exile and the temple being burned, that failure of Israel and their sin and God's judgment, that's not the end of the story. So it's really important for us to remember that as we get into Ezra. There's more that's going to happen. There's more to this story. So check out verse 1, and just it's remarkable what we read there. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, probably referring here to 538 BC, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah, the Lord roused the spirit of King Cyrus to issue a proclamation throughout his entire kingdom and to put it in writing. Now let's just pause there. It may not seem like it's super exciting, but there's a lot going on in verse 1. And I want to get the heart of the verse, the middle first, and then I'll explain the beginning. But the heart of that verse is this sentence, or this clause. The Lord roused the spirit of King Cyrus to issue a proclamation. Just so we're clear, Cyrus is not a believer in the God of the Bible. He's a pagan king who worships Ahura Mazda, an early Zoroastrian deity, okay, the deity of wisdom in Zoroastrian theology and mythology. And so that was his patron deity. But he takes the throne. It took him a while to kind of displace Babylon. So he'd been king for a while at that point already. So he finally displaces Babylon. And now he is the biggest, baddest king emperor on planet Earth. Just think about that. All the political machinery that has to be in place for that to happen. All the military prowess that has to be in place. All the money that has to be in those accounts and those treasure chests in order for him to get to that place. And all the things that are associated with that he enjoys and he's all about. So here's this world leader, like this uber world leader, right? I mean, he's the top of the top. That's as high as it gets. In verse 1 of Ezra chapter 1, the Holy Spirit tells us, Yahweh roused Cyrus's heart. Yahweh stirred him up to do something. Now, what does this look like? Well, the fact is, by God's grace, we have a copy of this proclamation. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder, the Cylinder of Cyrus. He makes this proclamation, not the specific one for the Jews, but for the whole of his kingdom. And this is what he decided. He decided, it was political strategic thinking. I've taken over all the Babylonian kingdom now, so the Persian kingdom is now massive. All these people groups, it's, a bunch of them have been forcibly taken from their homes. He says, I want peace in my kingdom, and I want people to love me and obey me. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send all the captives home, right? Free ticket, all right? Free ticket home, all expenses paid trip. And I'm going to give them money to rebuild the temples of their gods in their lands. This was actually an edict that was not just for the Jewish nation. It was for all the peoples that have been displaced. He was a political strategy. He said, I want these people to rebuild their temples. And in the Cyrus Cylinder, he actually says, and go into those temples and pray for me. Because I want your God on my side as well as my God. The pluralistic ancient Near Eastern mindset, right? So it's all strategic thinking, right? It's I want people happy. I want to govern this massive kingdom. And I want to send these people home and I want them to be my fan, right? So I want to do this. So I'm going to bless them in this. That's the earthly thinking on it. Above that, the Lord stirred up Cyrus to do that. You know how the Lord did this? It was a memo from one of his leaders. I don't know that. Maybe. You know? It was a memo. They were in staff meeting one day. I think about like in terms of the West Wing, right? It's like they were in staff meeting and somebody was sitting there in staff meeting was like, I got an idea. Some junior staffer trying to earn his place. You know those guys. They're always so right. You know, calm down, bro. You know, like that. It's like, I got an idea. Let's send all the captives home. They'll love us. And Cyrus was like, he had really good coffee that morning or whatever. Like, and he was just like, absolutely. Whatever earthly things happened, whatever, like all the little pieces that had to fall into place, those things happened. But beyond all that and over all of that, the Bible tells us God did it. God is sovereign over Cyrus, and God wanted his people to go home, and so God stirred up, not just God generically, right? Be clear, Yahweh, your Bible has it, Lord, in all caps. The Lord stirred up Cyrus. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he stirred up the most powerful man in the land to do something that he wanted done. God did this work. Now, the way the verse works, though, the purpose is actually before the main part. The purpose is at the beginning. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of Yahweh spoken through Jeremiah. What? What are we talking about here? You go back to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the prophet who was on the scene when the temple was destroyed. He had a very tough assignment. He was called by God to minister to people that wouldn't listen to him. And he would watch the southern kingdom erode and finally get taken into exile. It was a brutal assignment. But part of Jeremiah's ministry was to proclaim that there would be a day when God would bring his people back. And so in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord said, you will be in exile 70 years. Now that was the false prophets were saying, oh, we're just going to be there for, you know, a little bit. And Jeremiah's like, no, it's going to be a long bit. It's going to be 70 years. So get comfortable, enroll your kids in school, like, you know, do all the things. But you need to know that God will bring the nation back in 70 years. And so Ezra chapter 1 verse 1 tells us the Lord roused up the spirit of Cyrus. Why? To fulfill his promise he made to the prophet Jeremiah a generation earlier. And so now Cyrus is going to make this proclamation. Here's the deal. There are two restoration projects going on in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay? The first is the actual building of the temple. That's what the edict was about. Go back to the land in Jerusalem, rebuild the temple of Yahweh. Great. Nehemiah, rebuild the walls of the city, like, you know, fortify the city, like establish the community again. Rebuild Jerusalem. Great. Awesome. That's a physical remodeling project, restoration project. Rebuild it. Absolutely. But the fact is that physical rebuilding project just was the circumstance in which God was doing a spiritual rebuilding project. The real restoration that needed to happen wasn't the buildings, it was the hearts of the people. And so here what we see happening is that this whole story of the people coming back, and as we'll see the story develop, it's not about the buildings as much as it's about their hearts and trusting the Lord and turning to the Lord and relying on the Lord. But that spiritual revival, that remembrance of their identity being found in God, it all starts with God sovereignly stirring up Cyrus to bring them to a place where they can grow in their knowledge of him. By the way, it's not just prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 29. It was also prophesied 200 years before that by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 44 and 45, where Isaiah said the Lord is going to use Cyrus as his servant to do this great work. And so here God is fulfilling his promises given by the prophets and generations before. Why? To facilitate their spiritual renewal. This is where it all starts, and here's the main idea, I think. God restores his people. This is what he's doing. Spiritual restoration. He restores his people. How? By his sovereign grace. By his sovereign grace. Two words there, really important. Sovereign and grace. Sovereign meaning God is driving the bus of the universe. He is sovereign over all events. Now, the Bible says that in verse 1 about King Cyrus. There is sometimes an argument that's made, And I think people are just struggling with the idea of God's sovereignty in general. And they say, well, yeah, but that just means that God was sovereign that one time over Cyrus, right? But this is what happens. When you read the Bible with your eyes open, looking for God's sovereignty, you will find the assumption of the biblical authors on every page is that God is sovereign over the macro stuff, the big stuff, Cyrus, the edict, da-da-da-da, geopolitical events. And God is also sovereign over the micro stuff, cells and how they work together and people facing particular circumstances and sicknesses and weather patterns and all of that. That God's sovereign over the big stuff and over the little stuff. And here's the deal. If he's only sovereign sometimes, then you should only trust him sometimes. But brothers and sisters, he's sovereign all the time. And so this restoration work, spiritually being restored in their identity in the Lord, like that work, it starts with his sovereign grace. Grace is the other important word because it means that God is inclined to use his sovereignty for our good, for our benefit. He is gracious. He is kind and loving. We sang about his amazing love together this morning. That is true. God restores his people by his sovereign grace. This theological foundation is actually not just the foundation for Israel's spiritual recovery, but frankly, it's for ours. I just want to affirm to you this morning, whatever is going on in your life, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is sovereign over every aspect of it, which means he gets glory for the good stuff, for the victories, for the joys, for the highs. God gets glory for that, and we thank him for those good gifts. But this is, and maybe more importantly here, right? It means he's still on his throne and he's still sovereign even in the hard times. You're telling me walking out of Jerusalem with the smell of the burning temple in your nostrils wouldn't be hard? You're telling me that wouldn't be difficult to go through? Which, by the way, in that warfare, ancient Near Eastern warfare, 586 BC, the Babylonians, people were killed. Innocent people were killed. Maybe people in your family were killed by the Babylonians, and you're being forced to leave that place and to go to a faraway place, and you're telling me that that would be easy? Oh, yeah, trust God. Psalm 23, he's got us. Those are hard days. But what you need to realize in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, is that just because you're going through a hard time doesn't mean God isn't sovereign. God has made promises. And what we find in verse 1 is it's very important. Guess what? God fulfills his promises. Which ones, Pastor Ryan? All of them. All of them. The ones in Isaiah 44 and 45 about God, you know, causing a pagan ruler to do what he wants. Yep, got it, check. The one in Jeremiah where he predicted the 70 years of exile. And by the way, there are two ways of calculating exile in this historical circumstance. Both of them come out to 70 years. The temple was destroyed in 586. The temple rebuild was complete. Guess what? 516, 70 years. It's just coincidence, isn't it? You could also do it another way. The first group of exiles from the southern kingdom were taken in 605. And by the time this edict was made and everybody was put together and they pulled out of Persia to go back to Israel, it was probably 635. So just do the quick math, divide by 3, carry the 1, 70 years, right? I'm just telling you, it's not a coincidence. God is sovereign over the difficulty of Israel being in exile, which means, beloved brothers and sisters, God is sovereign over your difficulty right now. Too many times, I think, in Christianity, we are tempted to come into a church meeting and to pretend like we're not hurting. When, where else should we be able to confess that we're hurting than in the place that's dedicated to remembering who God is and what he has done for us? God restores his people by his sovereign grace. The macro in your life, the big stuff, and the micro in your life, the small stuff. How you slept last night, when your kids are sick or not sick, like the traffic on the way to work, right? All those things, and all those things, God is sovereign. He fulfills his promises. I would encourage you perhaps to consider the promise that God makes to us in Romans 8, chapter 28. It's kind of a big one. Where he promises that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Which that's a big promise where God says, I will take every circumstance in history and ultimately use it for my glory and for your good. All things, he says. He fulfills his promises. My friend Calvin said it this way. He said, had the Spirit of God become forgetful when he hastened the people's return? Whoa, sassy Calvin, calm down. Like, listen, isn't that how we get sometimes? Lord, still sick down here. Where are you? Lord, this exile's gone on for 50 plus years. Hello? Lord, still facing this financial problem. Lord, I still have this issue in my family. Lord, we're still facing this as a culture. Lord, where are you? Have you forgotten? And Calvin's point is this, the Lord doesn't forget. The issue isn't with him, the issue is with us. Trusting him, believing that God restores his people by his sovereign grace. There's so much hope in this verse. When the Spirit of God says, you need to know that I roused up Cyrus to do what I wanted him to do. Because I'm in the business of getting my promises done. Fulfilling these promises. Of course, that means that we are not in control of this universe. And can we just all breathe a collective sigh of relief? We're not in control, and that's okay. Some of us want to be in control. That's dangerous thinking, by the way, isn't it? Let's just be really clear. When we think we should be in control, sometimes what that means is we're thinking we know better than God. And we're critiquing God and his sovereign reign over the universe. Don't fill out that comment card, okay? Don't be that person. Because when you think you're a better God than God is, you've gone off the rails, right? We've lost sight. We need to know God is sovereign and using his sovereignty to be gracious to us when we're suffering, when we're frustrated, when we're discontent, when we're angry, when we're discouraged, when we're disappointed. And listen, that could be anybody right now. We could be in these circumstances where we are frustrated, and this is the reality. God is restoring his people. He's doing it right now, fulfilling his promises, and he's doing it by his sovereign grace. Now, this work includes a massive plot twist, it turns out. Watch verse 2. Now we get to the actual decree of Cyrus, probably as it was worded for the nation of Israel, because it specifically references their God. So there was a general one that I referenced earlier, but then there was a specific one, we think, for maybe each people group. We don't know for sure, but that seems like what's happening. So verse 2, here's the decree. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. Now I'm going to put Yahweh in there for Lord, because it's distinct, right? Yahweh, the God of the heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and has appointed me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. Pause. Okay, I don't think Cyrus had become a believer. Okay, the other things we know about him, it's not likely. So he's framing this in terms that would be acceptable to the Jewish people. So this is what, again, I wasn't at the meeting, but I think this is how it went down. They're filling out the forms. What's the God for the Hebrews again? Yahweh, got it, put him in. Okay, Yahweh, what's he the God of? Heavens, oh, ambitious, all of it. Okay, interesting. You know, because they didn't have that. I mean, they didn't have like, you know, one God over everything. They had a lot of different gods. Like, okay, whatever. So Yahweh, sure, fine, fair enough. Yahweh has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to do something, what? To build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. Now, he doesn't necessarily believe that, but again, by God's grace, it's actually theologically accurate. We're back to sovereignty. Yahweh has given him the kingdoms. God is sovereign over the Persian kingdom and all the stuff that happened, the wars and the political developments, to give all those kingdoms to him. But maybe more importantly, at the end of the verse, God has appointed Cyrus to build him a house at Jerusalem, a new temple. So, just so we're all clear, when we last heard of the temple in Old Testament history, the temple was burning because the Babylonians had destroyed it because of the sinful idolatry of the nation of Judah. So that's the last we heard. And I'm just telling you, sometimes this is where we're stuck in life. We just, all we're smelling is smoke. All we can see are the ashes of what we thought was going to be glorious and great and all this, and yet it hasn't gone the way we thought it was going to go. And people have let me down, and the government's let me down, and my body's let me down, and whatever else, right? And so we're just in it. We're in the midst of it. But you just have to see, I mean, that's how 2 Chronicles ends. And then in Ezra, at the very beginning, from the mouth of a pagan king, the king says, yeah, Yahweh appointed me to rebuild the temple, which means that God knew when he allowed the Babylonians to destroy the temple, that it would be rebuilt. Do you see there's a restoration there? The burning of the temple wasn't the end of the story. You see, God's restorative work, God's work of restoration, it includes the reversal of tragedy, where God takes things that are terrible and he uses them for his glory and for our good. And so we see that pattern in Scripture, and we see it here. I could give you so many examples. I'll just give you a couple. Remember Joseph in the book of Genesis, where his brothers sell him into slavery, and he misses out on his whole life. It's all ruined. And yet God uses that so that he could rescue his own family, preserve the nation, and indeed preserve the line of the Messiah. Remember Joseph says that you meant it for evil. God meant it for what? For good. Because this is what God does. He takes tragedy, and he reverses it, and he'll use it to do something good, to something different. And so, yeah, the temple was burning, but no, the temple will be rebuilt. By the way, the temple will be rebuilt by pagan monies. That's even better. That's like, you know, your taxes going to do something good for once, right? Like that's the story. God, his restoration work, it includes the reversal of tragedy. So not only will the people come back from exile, they'll come back and rebuild the temple, which, by the way, what's the temple all about? The temple's all about the sacrificial system so that the cost of sin can be paid so God can dwell with his people. And this is just one of those moments where I think we see, tucked away in a verse in the Old Testament, we see the gospel, where God is so committed to dealing with the problem of sin and dwelling with his people that he will take the horrible story of their failure and turn it into a story of success and restoration. Is that not exactly what God does through Jesus Christ? The temple points to this rebuilt temple. It just points to that. This wasn't the final solution. It just says, God says, I'm serious about dealing with sin and I'm serious about dwelling with my people. And we find the fulfillment of what that temple pictured, right? We find that fulfillment in Jesus himself, who came so that we could dwell with God because our sin has been paid for. You might be in the midst of a tragedy this morning. Again, the temple may be burning in your life right now. And I just got to tell you, that's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. It's not the end of our story as a local church. It's not the end of the story, the universal church. And it's not the end of your story as an individual believer in Jesus Christ. You need to know that God, he's doing this restoration work, and that work includes the reversal of tragedy. Now, I can't guarantee you'll win the $1.8 billion lotto thing, you know, that your kids are going to turn out okay, and that, you know, you're going to get that problem solved, and that you're not going to have that health issue. That's not the promise. We'll see where that promise is going in a minute. But we do know, at the end of the day, the story ends on a high note, that it ends on a positive. The tragedy is not the final word. So if you're in the midst of personal tragedy this morning, just know this. God has not abandoned you. Right? God has not abandoned you. Your hurt is not the end of the story, that there's more to be told. And I think importantly here, circumstances are the means by which God does his work in us. So it's not just God's, you know, sovereign over it and eventually things are going to be okay, which that is true, but it's also God is sovereign over it and he has us here for a reason. The Lord sent the nation of Israel into exile to humble them spiritually so they would finally turn to him. And I don't know what you're facing this week, but whatever you're facing this week, you can be absolutely confident God has you there for a reason. And you may not even be able to figure out all the reasons, because there's probably a million, but the fact is, you can be confident he's working in your life in those circumstances right now. He's doing it. We had in our family the last month, we had a particular convergence of many events that were just very concrete reminders that we are not in control of our circumstances, and all we can do is trust the Lord. The stuff that was just outside of our control. And it's really frustrating when things are happening to you outside of your control and you can't do anything about it. But it was just one of those sweet moments where I think God was just kind of reminding us, you know, as a family, hey, I'm here. Like, I'm the one driving the bus of the universe. So you trust me with it. Because you don't control when you get sick. And you don't control when your body breaks down. And you don't control when people treat you poorly, and you don't control, you know, all those things, right? All the things. God's restoration work includes reversal of tragedy, even our own tragedies. If you're going through it this morning, I just want to encourage you, like, hear the promises of Scripture regarding tragedy. Can I give you some to look at? We read one already this morning, Romans 5, 3 through 5. Paul just doesn't say, I endure the afflictions. He says, we boast in these afflictions. Because I know God's doing something in them. So Romans 5, 3 through 5, tuck that one away. James 1, 2 to 3, tuck that one away. You need James 1, 2 to 3. You consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Oh, that's a terrible adjective. Many kinds, James? Like, but yeah, he's like, all the trials. You name a kind, and we consider it joy because we know God's at work. We've already said Romans 8, 28. 2 Corinthians 4, 17, these trials or afflictions are working to produce for us an eternal payment of glory, an eternal weight of glory. Your trials work for you so that your inheritance will be glorious. Your trials are working for you by the sovereignty of God, 2 Corinthians 4, 17. I mean, you could go on. But listen, if you're in the midst of tragedy this morning, you need those promises. And if God can work through Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, God's still at work today. He's at work in your life. Now, we get to the end of the declaration here, and we find that God's work is also, it includes us, that it's our work as well. Watch verses 3 and 4, the rest of the proclamation. So he's just declared, God has appointed him to rebuild the temple. Okay, verse 3. Any of his people among you, may his God be with him, and may he go to Jerusalem and Judah and build the house of Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. So pause there, verse 3. So Cyrus says, okay, any Jews in the Persian kingdom, green light. You have my permission. Here's the certificate. You may go against all expenses paid. But notice what he says. There's some wording here. Any of his people among you, may his God be with him. There's a word play in Hebrew here that's hard to put in English. But the wordplay communicates this. Any of his people, all right, may his God be with him. But who's actually with him? Because there was an open question about which people would want to go back to the land. Which people would want to go and to risk. Because now they've been there 70 years. And now, now it's a big adjustment. Now we've got to sell that house. And we got to get that U-Haul loaded up. And we're going to go back. And where are we going back to? A temple in ruins? No walls? Like, it's a pretty difficult situation, as we will see. And so there's going to be hardship there. And so the question is, who's with him? Like, who among the people are his people? And actually, that's the question. That question is going to keep running all throughout Ezra and Nehemiah. Who's really with Yahweh? Who's going to trust him? Who's going to go with him and risk and follow him with faith-driven obedience? Who are his people? So that's verse 3. And then verse 4, it's the end of the proclamation and the provision. Let every survivor, every part of the remnant, wherever he resides, be assisted by the men of that region with silver, gold, goods, livestock, along with a freewill offering for the house of God in Jerusalem. So he says, okay, here's a free ticket to go, and we're going to take up a special collection from all your neighbors, and they're going to give monies, they're going to give you, you know, stuff so that you can take them, you can be financially equipped to go back and restart. So it's not just that God calls them to do this thing. God says, I'll provide for you as you go. Now that might sound a little familiar to you or remind you of something. It might remind you of the Exodus. Because when God rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt, when they left Egypt, They plundered the Egyptians, but it was simply God providing through the Egyptians. They gave them belongings to take with them to the land so that they would have like that starting, you know, nest egg, that money to get going with. God provided it then in Exodus 14, and now God provides it again here in Ezra chapter 1. Well, why should we care about this? We just want to see the goodness of God here in providing everything we need when we need it. The question is just, are we with him? Because his people are with him. His people will go when he calls them to go. His people trust him to provide. There are signs that we'll see throughout Ezra and Nehemiah of people who aren't with him. Those people who, yes, they may be counted amongst the Jewish nation ethnically, but they weren't true sons of Israel. Either they were only believers in name only, meaning they were willing to say the orthodox things and check the boxes, but the fact is they had no interest in personally actually following God. So those people aren't his people, right? They're not with him. Or maybe they were hiding because of peer pressure. We're going to see a lot of that in Ezra and Nehemiah. Cultural pressure not to follow the Lord. And so they said, you know, I care about what my neighbors think too much. And I'd rather just be good with them than do something that's going to make me stand out. Or maybe they flat out sold out for money because they could make more money if they didn't follow the Lord and did something different. Or their lives were marked by flagrant disobedience, where they didn't care what God had called them to. They just lived however they wanted. We're going to see a lot of that as well in Ezra and Nehemiah. Listen, his people are his people, and they're with him. The whole book begs the question, what about you? Are you his people? Are you with him? Well, those who are his people, they're provided for. We see in verse 4, this provision that God provides. The gold, the silver, I think it said smartphones, didn't it? I don't have to look back. I mean, you know, like all the stuff that you need to survive, all the stuff that you need to thrive, God says, I'm going to cause the Persians to just give it to you. And by decree of the emperor, they'll have to do it. Now, we don't know if they were happy about it, but they did it. God provided. Of course, that provision looks forward, doesn't it? It looks forward to God's ultimate provision for us in Jesus. Where in Jesus, we have every spiritual blessing, the Apostle Paul says. And the Apostle Peter says we have an inheritance that we're looking forward to that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It doesn't lose value. It's not tied to the market. It won't naturally decompose. Like, it's rust-proof. It's market-proof. That inheritance, that glorious inheritance, that's what we're headed towards by faith in Jesus. That's what the gospel has purchased us. And here in the return from exile, it's like a second Exodus, or a little mini kind of repeat of the Exodus, but that's just a little picture as well of what God's doing for us in Christ. This is exactly it, that in Jesus Christ, God is redeeming a people out of a terrible situation to lead them to glory. That's not just their story, brothers and sisters, that's your story. You're headed for glory, not because you're amazing, but because he is. What is God doing? He restores his people by his sovereign grace. He gifts them what they need. Think of it this way. We are a people with a home, and we are a people with a purpose. And as we see God do this work in the book of Ezra, it just reminds us that this story is part of the greater story of God rescuing sinners, redeeming them, teaching them their identity is permanently found in him, and then leading us home, giving us purpose as we work, as we go to school, as we deal with family drama, as we deal with our money and all the rest. Are you his people? I got to tell you, it's a long road from Persia back to Jerusalem. Like months and months and months. It's terrible. Like, and not, you know, difficult circumstances. Let's just put it that way. So you may be here in the midst of difficult circumstance, and I just want to make sure that you're hearing the word of God accurately. God is not saying, I'm going to make everything easy for you so that you're comfortable as of right now. God is saying, I'm taking you somewhere. You trust me. I'm sovereign and I'm good, right? But this road that we're on, it may be a winding road, a long, difficult journey of discipleship where God works in us through hard things, things that aren't easy. Why would we move forward in faith in the midst of that story? Why not just do the easier thing? Well, because we trust the Lord. And he's leading his people to their home. I think you may need to soberly assess the circumstances that you're facing and just ask the question, am I willing to trust God? Am I willing to follow him? Am I his people right now? Or would I just prefer the easier road, the one that makes my culture satisfied, the one that makes it less dramatic, the one that is less controversial? His people are with him. You just have to ask, am I with him? This is not new. This story has been, you know, retold and happening again and again all throughout the history of God working with people. We're seeing here that the exile, the return from exile, is kind of like the Exodus, and that story continues to be told as sinners come to faith in Jesus and their lives are transformed. They remember, they learn that God works in the midst of their difficulties and their circumstances. I have these friends, I had these friends. Listen, back in the 1500s, they were Christians in England, okay? And they were committed believers, big on God's word, big on the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. They sang a lot of Matt Papa songs. It was like they were our people. And so what happened, 1553, I know you remember, I'll just remind you, okay? So young King Edward dies, and Mary Tudor takes the throne. Mary Tudor, who had been kept in exile because she was very staunchly Roman Catholic. And so the minute she took the throne, she was going to aggressively seek to undo the English Reformation, and she was going to punish those who had been a part of it significantly. And so the minute it happened, even as it led up to that moment, people started to prepare to leave England because they knew they would have to go. And that's exactly what happened. Mary takes the throne, and they enact their kind of emergency evacuation plans, and they start leaving. And many of them left, like thousands and thousands left, okay? They left England, and they went to the continental Europe. And so they would find places of refuge so they could wait out kind of the reign of Mary. This is the tragedy, though. So they've left their homes, right? They've left their friends. They've left all their belongings, or most of their belongings. They're on the road, and then they're getting letters while they're on the road. And the letters are about friends of theirs, men and women, who are being executed publicly at Smithfield because of their faith in Jesus Christ. The temple burning, right? And they're walking, and they're going who knows where. Where they don't, everybody doesn't speak English. And now what's going to happen with the kids? And who else amongst my friends that didn't get out, who else are they going to kill? And they're struggling through those circumstances. A group of them finally end up settling in Geneva, Switzerland. This is where my friend John Calvin had set up shop. And so there was a kind of a safe haven there for them. They got to that spot and they said, what are we going to do with our time? Can we do something that would benefit the people back in England? Because here we are, we're exiles and we're suffering, but they're suffering. And so they took their time in exile and they said, we want to use it for God's glory. So they did a new translation of the Bible, complete with study notes, because they had access to top biblical scholarship of the day there in Geneva. So they worked on this Bible project. It was called the Geneva Bible. It ended up being called the Geneva Bible. And so the first Bible ever with study notes, okay? And of course, they sent it. They were illegally exporting it back to England because it was against the law to translate the Bible in English, and certainly was against the law to make money on it. So, like, you know, to publish it and to have it be available, it was not okay. But they cared enough about their brothers and sisters that they said, we got to get this Bible there. On the first page of the first edition of the Geneva Bible, there's a woodcut image of the Exodus on there. And on it, they quote Exodus 14, verse 13. This is when you first open the Bible. This is on the first page. Okay, this is how they processed what they were going through. They thought, well, we're on another Exodus event. Well, this is the verse. Exodus 14, verse 13. Fear not, stand still, and behold the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you this day. I can't think of a situation worse other than you actually being the one in prison. You're on the run. You don't know when you can go back. You're hearing about your friends, men and women, being killed for their faith. You don't know what's going to happen. And as you work hard to try to bless those people who are in those difficult circumstances, they trusted God enough to say, let's not fear. Let's stand still and watch what God will do in the midst of this difficult circumstance. The Geneva Bible was more popular than even the King James Bible for hundreds of years. The Geneva Bible was the Bible that was brought by a random group of pilgrims to New England on the Mayflower. The Geneva Bible and its notes transformed Western culture. And in fact, probably one of the reasons we're here today talking about Jesus Christ is because of the work of those saints in exile who said, you know what, we're not going to fear. We're going to stand still and watch what God will do, even though we're stuck in exile. They believed that God restores people by his sovereign grace. The question you want to ask today is, do you believe that? Would you pray with me? We'll ask God to help us respond to his word. Lord, we thank you for Ezra 1, 1 through 4. We thank you for this glorious reminder of your sovereign grace, that you are sovereign over every inch of this universe and every molecule, every king, every president, every prime minister, every army. And Lord, we praise you that you use your sovereign power to accomplish your will, which is good. Lord, help us to believe that this morning. We pray that we would be convinced that our best hope of finding out who we are is to look to you, to recognize that our identity as people must be anchored to who you are. And Lord, you are the sovereign and gracious King of this universe. Lord, I pray especially for those who are here going through times of difficulty and tragedy at the moment. Lord, those facing trials. Lord, may we see both corporately and individually that the suffering is not the end of the story. The hardship isn't the end. And in fact, Lord, may we rejoice in the fact that you are at work right now in our circumstances. Lord, convince us of this truth. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would lead us to repent. Repent of the love of comfort. Repent of finding our identity in ourselves. Repent of finding our identity in our peers. Lord, lead us in faith and responding to our circumstances and trusting you, even when things aren't easy and it doesn't seem like it's going well. Lord, we ask that you would be glorified as we look forward to that glorious inheritance which you have made available to us in Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning that you died for our sins and rose from the dead, that you have replaced the temple, and that you are leading your people out of slavery to sin to our glorious home. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us a purpose right now to trust you even as we walk. We pray these things in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen.